I thought it might be nice to deviate from our Psalm series today because I didn't know if anybody would be here. And there was something that I thought would be a lot of fun and interest to talk about, something near and dear to my heart. So we're not going to have PowerPoint slides as we usually do, but Justin has a handout of notes if you would like that. We're going to go through too many Bible passages for you to keep up, so we printed them for you in advance. And if you don't have one of these note pages, you'd like one, if you raise your hand, Justin will fly to you. Okay. All right, so today I want to talk about the a little bit of church history. And I want to talk to you about this because it's very important. So, something really remarkable happened in the world of Christianity in the late 1800s until basically the hippie era in 1960. Today, we are in a mental health crisis. That's not necessarily any particular person's fault, but a particular doctrine of the scripture is very helpful in this regard, and nobody knows it anymore. A while back, Andre So in the World magazine asked this question. She was talking about can people really have victory in the Christian life? And she asked this question, does anybody really think that there is victory? I mean, we know our sins could be forgiven, washed away with the blood of Christ, but I mean, as far as living on planet Earth, is there really any change? Are Christians just the same as everybody else? And she said, is there a doctor in the house who can help with these things? Or does anybody even believe that they can be helped? This past month, we found out that one of our major spokespersons for Bible-believing Christianity has had an 8-year affair, infidelity with his wife. He has written very important books. The Church, Why Bother? What's So Amazing About Grace? Very important books. And he is a spokesperson. He's very important in the Christian world. And for 8 years, he's been doing this. Now he's elderly. He has Parkinson's disease. And he's decided to call off the affair. And his wife is going to stay with him and, you know, nurse him in the last years of his life. Amazing wife. Crummy husband. Well, then naturally, Billy Graham's grandson, you can research it if you want. I don't want to name names. He comes out and he defends. He says, why is this still so surprising to us? Because Christians are broken and they do things like this, you know? So when will we quit being surprised? We are all just broken people. And Andrea So in World Magazine says, is there a doctor in the house who can help with these things? Or does anybody even believe that they can be helped? And you know, it's so strange because we have a, you know, spokesperson or two that I'm mentioning here in this context who said, yeah, people are just broken and you really can't help it, and why be surprised? Well, I'm pretty surprised because I have a congregation full of men who have never done that with their wives. I don't think it's necessary. And not only do I not think it's necessary as if my opinion mattered, the Bible doesn't think it's necessary. And that's what does matter. So today we're going to talk about something that has shifted in American culture that's a little different than it was in the late 1800s to the 1950s, World War II era. There was a remarkable change in Christianity. And you saw in this period of time, entire movements in particularly America and Britain, but it spread globally. So for example, all of a sudden, the Christian people seemed to be especially ardent in their love for the Lord and sturdy, like emotionally sturdy, pretty tough Christian people, emotionally and spiritually sturdy. And you saw what was called the Bible Institute movement. And people have been reading their Bibles more than ever before and becoming more and more acquainted with Scripture. And the Bible Institute movement was a movement that basically put Bible Institutes in all of American major cities. And the purpose of the Institute was to train essentially Sunday school teachers, lay Christians. It wasn't really to teach pastors, just for normal people to come and study the Bible for 3 years as, you know, 18 to 20 year olds intensely, so they'd be acquainted with the Bible for the rest of their lives serving in public churches. Now, of course, it became a tremendous feeder for the World Missions Movement, and that's the other movement. So the late 1800s brings us the Bible Institute movement, where people are just getting smart about the Bible. And basically all the Bible colleges you're familiar with today have grown from the Bible Institutes that they started out with. So all of these young people, and not just young people, adults, were coming to the Bible Institutes to learn all about the Bible and be better lay leaders in their Sunday school programs at their own home churches. And then we started seeing missionaries just flooding the foreign fields. And interestingly, many, many of these missionaries were female. There were always more female missionaries than men. And by the way, there were always more females in the Bible Institutes than men. And what started in the late 1800s with Hudson Taylor and then George Mueller, sort of, and it just sort of grew, is what we call the faith missions movement. In other words, missionaries are going to go out on faith. They don't have a denomination promising them that they're going to get X number of dollars every month. They're going to go on faith. And they have Christian people who are saying, you know, I'll help you. You go, I'll help you. And they don't really know if these Christian people who are helping them are going to die or run into bankruptcy and can't help them. They just go out on faith. That's called faith missions. And it was the faith missions movement. And that, of course, then isn't just changing the United States and Britain. It's changing the whole world. And it did change the whole world. I mean, it was absolutely amazing to see what we were doing from the late 1800s until the World War II guys came back and said, I was just over there in Asia, or I was over there in Europe, and I saw that those people need the Lord, and so I am done with my, you know, World War II experience, and now I'm going to go over there as missionaries. And boom, this you know, we call a baby boomer generation after World War II. There was also, excuse me, a missionary boom after World War II. And that was extraordinary. So in these days, we saw the Bible Institute movement, we saw the faith missions movement, and we just saw people, American people, getting smart about the Bible. They also then, because they were smart about the Bible, they started learning things that had been neglected in Protestantism for the centuries before. All right, so let me give you a little background on that real fast too, because it's just important. So the Reformation was great. Those guys were coming out of great darkness. In the Middle Ages, which we used to call the Dark Ages, and we're not allowed to say that anymore because that's derogatory. But in the Dark Ages, basically all the particulars of the apostolic faith were forgotten. For one thing, the clergy class was terribly corrupt. Then, as it trickles down to the commoners, the normal people who are not clergy class, they are going to Roman Catholic, if we're talking about Europe, Western Europe, they're going to Roman Catholic services that are being led in the language of Latin, and they don't speak Latin. So the people who want to go to church are listening to Latin, and they don't know what's going on. They furthermore don't have access to the Bible. Most of them cannot read. They are illiterate. In the Middle Ages, people didn't know how to read. So they cannot read. But even if they could read, they have no access to a Bible, for the most part. It would be unthinkable that anybody could own a Bible, because Bibles were hand-copied in those days. And you can imagine some person is spending hours and hours and hours hand-copying a Bible on expensive paper or leather. And you can't hope to have a Bible in your hand. They're only maybe in your whole village, there's not a Bible. In your city, of course, there are Bibles, but there aren't that many Bibles in the world. So you can't read, and even if you had a Bible in your hand, you can't read it. And besides that, the Bible you had in your hand would be Latin, and you don't know how to read Latin or understand Latin. So this is the Middle Ages. Now the Reformers come along, and they have their hands full, because the Reformers, first of all, have to get church authority straightened out. Like, is the Bible our Pope, or is there a human being who's our Pope? You know, which is it? So we had eventually in the Reformation, you know, sola scriptura, or we have a paper pope. The paper pope will tell us what to do. And we don't care what that other fellow over there in Vatican tells us what to do. So that's church authority. But then besides church authority, we have to figure out salvation. You know, what is going on with grace and faith, and how should we be thinking about confessional booths and taking communion every day to have our sins forgiven and baptizing our babies. I mean, they had a lot to sort through. So the reformers were doing a good job. They were bright lights in their day. But all of the particulars of the apostolic doctrine had been forgotten over all of those dark ages, and now the reformers are playing catch up. Well, fortunately, we have the Gutenberg printing press in the 1440s. And once we get the printing press, now we're off to the races. Martin Luther hangs his 95 theses in Germany on the wall of his area where everyone can see, posting on the bulletin board, so to speak. And so the Protestant Reformation starts in 1517. And right away, Luther makes a German translation of the Bible. That German translation goes over to the printing press. We have 200,000 copies of the German Bible printed before Martin Luther dies. Now there are 200,000 people reading the Bible on a regular basis in German. They don't have to know Latin. And that just continues. Next thing you know, the Protestants are learning lots of things because we have now thousands, really hundreds of thousands of people studying their Bibles diligently. Still, they didn't have time. I mean, the Reformers have so much to work through. So many particulars of the apostolic doctrine have been lost through the Dark Ages. They have a lot to work through. And you know what they're not getting around to? The doctrine of the Holy Spirit and Christian spirituality. They just are basically repeating things that they've heard from Catholicism and tinkering with them, polishing them some, but they have not had time to deal in some depth with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and with the doctrine of Christian spirituality. So Christian spirituality, according to Scripture, is godliness, emotional wellness, like love, joy, peace, that's emotional wellness, right? So godliness, emotional wellness, and impact, the ability to influence others. That is spirituality in the New Testament. All right, so now we have this doctrine of the Holy Spirit and Christian spirituality that has been neglected, entirely neglected through the Dark Ages, and really mostly neglected in the Protestant Reformation from the 1500s to the early 1900s. Most of the reformers have that stern Puritanism, a stern legal Puritanism that is rather pessimistic and is sometimes labeled as the miserable sinner view of Christian spirituality. And the idea is that we are all miserable sinners at heart. And, you know, we're only sinners saved by grace. And all we will ever be is miserable sinners. So we have to be strong and legal and try harder. And it probably won't work because you're still a miserable sinner. And so that pessimistic, miserable sinner point of view was the Protestant view. You talk about the pilgrims coming over here to the United States, you know, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. The Protestant view was we're all miserable sinners and we always will be. So we have to try real hard, like stern, rigid discipline to be as good as you can be. But you're just a miserable sinner at heart. End of story. That's why Billy Graham's grandson, who is in what we call the New Calvinism movement, says, why are we still surprised when a spokesperson for the Christian faith has an 8-year-long affair and is still doing Christian things through the entire 8 years? Why are we surprised? We are all at heart just miserable sinners. And that was the Protestant view from the 1500s to the early 1900s. There was another competing view that popped up, and it came from John Wesley. And just before our nation became a nation, if you go to the 1770s, we're still colonies, and then we finally become a nation in 1776 and thereafter. And John Wesley had a different view of Christian spirituality. He said, no, that's not true. We're not just miserable sinners, and that's all we'll ever be. He has a more optimistic view. But it's very, very problematic. John Wesley says that if you really, really yearn for it, sometimes the Holy Spirit infuses a person in an ecstatic moment, a wonderful moment when your heart is strangely warmed. Sometimes the Holy Spirit infuses a person instantly with power to resist sin and to influence others. And you just don't know. But it happens a lot. And you have to yearn for it. And so the Methodist people started having what they called tarrying meetings. Tarry means to wait. What are you going to do? We're going to have a tarrying meeting. And what will happen? We're going to sit and pray in our churches. And we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to, like on the day of Pentecost, suddenly come and infuse us with power to resist sin and power to influence others in a moment of time. And if that didn't happen, there were three reasons. One, you didn't yearn for it enough. If you yearned for it more, the Lord might have done it. Two, you didn't have faith. You didn't really believe it was going to happen, so it didn't happen. And three, you weren't obedient enough. You have some pet sin in your life, and because of that, the Holy Spirit did not suddenly come and infuse you with power to resist sin and impact other people. And so that was demoralizing for a lot of people too. Like, I went to the tarrying meeting, nothing happened. So by the time we get to the middle 1800s now, we have two competing views. By the way, Methodism, Wesleyanism, grew to be the largest denomination in the United States by the middle 1800s. So this was serious competition. Now you have two aberrant views of Christian spirituality to choose from. One, the stern Puritan view that you are mostly a miserable sinner and we're not surprised if you do miserable sins. Pretty pessimistic. And two, the Wesleyan view, maybe if you really, really do it just right, if you really, really want it and yearn for it, maybe, but maybe not, maybe the Holy Spirit will come and infuse you with power to resist sin and have impact on others for the rest of your life. But neither of those is correct. And they're both demoralizing. In this case, I'm a miserable sinner, so like, you know, it's sort of demoralizing to try, right? In this case, maybe, just maybe, I will have a sudden infusion of power, but I didn't, or I might not. And that's sort of demoralizing too, right? And neither of those are biblical. But that's where Protestantism was for all of those years until we get to the late 1800s. In the late 1800s, there has been a lot of Bible study. Now we have millions of Bibles in Britain and America. You know, because of the church and the Sunday school movement in America, all those children from, you know, the eastern seaboard getting all the way out west to Kansas and Oklahoma and Texas, all those children are learning to read in Sunday schools. And after they have had a Sunday school for a little while, even though they're just, you know, a few farms with an evangelical woman teacher visiting the farms, bring your children to Sunday school and we'll actually teach them how to read and write and do arithmetic and how to be good Christian citizens. Because of that, all American children now know how to read and they all have Bibles and people are getting smart about the Bible. So in the late 1800s, there's this group primarily starting in England, and they've been reading their Bibles about Christian spirituality. And you know what they're starting to do? They're starting to collate, compare, organize the many passages in 300 pages of the typical New Testament that talk about Christian spirituality. And they're starting to realize that the miserable sinner idea and the arbitrary ecstasy infusion of power idea aren't really in the Bible. That's not the New Testament way. And they're starting to put the pieces together. They begin having Bible conference gatherings, especially in Keswick, England, in the northwestern part of England, getting close to the border of Scotland. There are these people who are meeting and comparing their Bible study ideas and presenting their ideas. And at first they're a little rough, but they're getting more and more accurate and more polished over time. In the 1870s, D.L. Moody, from here, the most important evangelist in the United States, the real spokesperson for Christianity in the United States in those days, D.L. Moody goes to England and he's introduced to the Keswick doctrines of Christian spirituality. And then he brings them back to the United States and popularizes them. Because remember, he is the anchor person for the Bible Institute movement. And everybody at Keswick is churning out missionaries in the faith missions movement. So all of this is happening at the same time. And what has happened then is because of this new understanding of Christian spirituality, the Christians are mentally strong and spiritually strong. They're not having affairs like the spokespeople today. Not that it never happened. Of course, it has always been a threat. But it was very different in those days. People were more ardent in their affection for Christ. They knew more about the Bible. When I was in Bible college in the late 1970s, let's say beginning 1979 and thereafter, I was told, and I checked this several times throughout the 1970s and 1980s, that whenever students came to Moody Bible Institute or any other Bible college in those days and took their Bible content test, you know, for example, put these Bible characters in order. Moses, Abel, Isaiah, Daniel, and Abraham. Bible content, just what does the Bible say? Put them in order. The Bible content test scores were going down with each new crop of Christian freshmen every single year. Americans were losing their grip on the Bible. They just didn't understand the Bible anymore. So, in those days, when D.L. Moody is now the spokesperson for Christianity, and the Bible Institute movement is blossoming, and the faith missions movement is blossoming, we have mental wellness. We have spiritual sturdiness. We have Bible knowledge peeking out because we have millions of Christians reading millions of Bibles and millions of Bible studies and going to Bible institutes 3 nights a week to learn it more. Amazing Bible knowledge peeking out. And then we also have the faith missions movement bringing our understanding to the rest of the world, which was an extraordinary time. It was an extraordinary time. All right, so what was this view of Christian spirituality that was changing everything? This was the foundation. Like, what was happening to make all of this other happen? And we have several things happening. So, first of all, you'll see on your handouts that besides a lot of Bible verses, you also have a paragraph in dark font describing what those Bible verses are representing. When we talk about traditions, it makes no difference what the Puritan tradition is, or what the Wesleyan tradition is, or the Moody Keswick tradition. We don't care about tradition, right? This is all about the Bible. What does the Bible actually say? And here is what the Bible was actually teaching those people at those Keswick conferences. And again, when it was new, they were inaccurate. You know, they would say things wrong, and it was all being adjusted and polished over time. But the best of the Keswick tradition is here. And you see that you have on what is labeled as page 4 in your handout, you see the dark font. It says, each and every believer has Christ living in them. Now remember, this is going to be a correction to the Puritan idea of miserable sinners. We are all just miserable sinners. Are we? Is that it? So as Andrea So says in World Magazine, is there a doctor in the house? Are we all just going to be miserable sinners? Does anybody even really believe that this can be fixed? And the Keswick people saying, yeah, we believe it can be fixed. There is a doctor in the house. The doctor, of course, is the Lord himself. The Lord in the New Testament left us with this information, top of page 4. Each and every believer has Christ living in them. If you look at Galatians 2:20, the text that you see there in light font, it says, Christ lives in me. You might be a miserable sinner, true, but you're not just a miserable sinner. Christ is in you. That's a big thing. So back to our black font. Each and every believer has Christ living in them, making them truly new creatures in Christ. You see 2 Corinthians 5:17 there, printed for you the second text down. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are a miserable sinner, but you will never again be just a miserable sinner in Christ. Everything's new. So back to our black font. Each and every believer has Christ actually living in them, making them truly new creatures in Christ, empowering them to wish and to do God's will. You see, the third text down is Philippians 2:13. It says, it is God who works in you, that is, draws you, both to wish and to do of His good pleasure. God is actually in you, nudging you to wish for certain things and to do certain things. And you feel that. That's a reality of Christ in you. Back to the black font. Each and every believer has Christ living in them, actually, making them truly new creatures in Christ, empowering them to wish and to do God's will and to fulfill His high calling for them. Each and every believer has a high calling. If you look down on your list of verses, you're going to see Philippians 3:14, where Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. He said, I have a high calling. And then in verse 15, so important, he says, and let us all be thus minded. I have a high calling and you have a high calling. You may be a miserable sinner. In fact, you are. But you are not just a miserable sinner. You have a high calling to overcome the sin anchor that has held you back prior to conversion. All right, back to the black font. Each and every believer has Christ living in them, making them truly new creatures in Christ, empowering them to wish and to do God's will and to fulfill His high calling for them and providing for them a way of escape from every temptation. If you scan down our list of verses, you come to 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. So in other words, every temptation has an escape. You may be a miserable sinner. Yes, but you're not just a miserable sinner. You're a miserable sinner with an exit that God has provided for you so that you don't have to fall into the same sin that you always did before. Back to our black font. Each and every believer has Christ living in them, making them truly new creatures in Christ, empowering them to wish and to do God's will and to fulfill the high calling for them and providing for them a way of escape from every temptation. And then one more, providing sufficient grace for them to face every hardship with gladness. That's mental wellness right there. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Is it possible that the Holy Spirit could infuse us, people like us, with joy and peace as a characteristic dominant emotion in us? And of course, that's exactly the case. The list of verses will bring you eventually to 2 Corinthians 12:9. And Paul writes, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to make you well. I'm going to keep you sick. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And what does Paul say then? Because we are talking about him being sick, right? This is not fun. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. I'm actually glad about my infirmities. And then you see there in the next verse, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. What? Don't you mean that you're traumatized? Don't you mean that you are not emotionally well? Don't you mean that you are depressed, that you are anxious and depressed at the same time? Don't you mean that you are angry? What do you mean you're going through hardship and you're glad about it and you take pleasure in it? Have you not been to the priests of our culture, the therapists, who tell us that if you're going through hardship, you should expect to be depressed and anxious and angry? It's just what we do. What is this strange doctrine that these Bible readers were coming across in the Keswick Resort area in England and thereafter everywhere. What was making these people so emotionally well, so sturdy in their godliness, so effective in their global outreach? What was it? They're reading verses like this. And what are you supposed to do? You have the Bible open before you. We're not in the dark ages, right, where everything's in Latin. And anyway, we don't know how to read. And anyway, we don't even have a Bible. We do have Bibles. And we're looking at verses that tell us that Christian spirituality is feasible for us. We are miserable sinners, and we'd like to say so on the front end. But we sure aren't just miserable sinners, not if any of that is true. And that long list of verses there that are indented basically say the same thing in rapid succession without comment. Just look at the highlights of that little section. 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Colossians 1:29, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me. How? Mightily. Colossians 1:29, opposite. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you haven't received? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You received it from God. John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. That's impact. For without me, you can do nothing. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Yeah, you're a miserable sinner, but that's not what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, is not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which is with me. It's not even like really me doing this. It's God, but it's me. How do we even say it? 2 Corinthians 2:13, now thanks to God who always causes us to triumph, that is, in a parade spectacle, to triumph in Christ and makes manifest, known the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. We always win in Christ. We might be miserable sinners, but we're not just miserable sinners. We're winners. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:16. I'll ask the Father. He shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. So we have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ in us. Yes, we're miserable sinners, but we're not just miserable sinners. The other problem we had to correct in Protestantism then with our Bible study, we had to correct this idea that spirit filling was something that happens if you yearn for it enough, and only if you yearn for it enough. In a moment of time, infusing you with power to resist sin and give you impact in the world for the rest of your life. Our Bible readers were looking at the New Testament and realizing, that's not true. That's not how it works. That's not what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And they could tell that because you can see, and in bold font there at the bottom of page 4, Spirit filling is not something that happens if and when God arbitrarily chooses to infuse a worthy seeker with power in a moment of ecstasy. Spirit filling is an absolute certainty for any believer who is being truly obedient to the Lord in every area of his life, forsaking all known sin in his life. So no, it's not an ecstatic experience that comes upon you suddenly, infusing you with power to resist sin and have impact for the rest of your life. That's not it. How do we know? Well, because Ephesians 5:18, which you have at the bottom of page 4 in your notes, says, and do not be drunk with wine, which is excess, which means all waste, but do be filled with the Spirit. That is a command. You can't command somebody to be infused with power so that they resist sin and have impact. You can't command. In the Wesleyan idea, it was always, we can hope, you know, we're going to have a tearing meeting, we're going to yearn for it, we're going to pray for it, and hopefully it'll happen. We're not talking about hopefully happening. We're talking about it's commanded. Do it. And that's when we began to realize, okay, well, if it's commanded, then it's not ecstatic, and it's not extraordinary in the sense of uncommon. It's something we can all do. In fact, it's something we must do. That changes everything. Furthermore, if you turn that page over in black font, far from experiencing spirit filling as a trance-like or ecstatic emotional phenomenon, spirit filling is intended by God to be the everyday experience of all believers at all times throughout the daily routines of their earthly lives. We're not talking about going into a trance or being in an ecstatic state. We're talking about all day, every day, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Halfway through that, black font on the top of page 5, to be characteristically, customarily, and routinely full of the Holy Spirit, as Stephen was, and the other early deacons were, and Barnabas was. It is both feasible and commanded for every believer. And so, in Acts 6, we see the early deacons, Stephen, Philip, and company. Therefore, brethren, look out from among yourselves 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit. What? Full of the Holy Spirit. You mean they're having an ecstatic trance? No. All day, every day, in their normal routines of life. You seek them out, deacons, normal people, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Was Stephen in a trance? Was he always in ecstasy? No, he's just a normal deacon doing normal things. And yet he was full of the Holy Spirit, customarily, characteristically, typically, routinely. If you met Stephen tomorrow at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and said, Stephen, are you full of the Holy Spirit today? He would say yes. And if you met him the next day at breakfast, the answer would be yes. And the next day after that, yes. And that doesn't mean that he never sinned and he never had to confess his sins and repent and get back in step with the Holy Spirit. He did. But routinely, characteristically, customarily, he just obeyed the Lord. It's the kind of person he was. And that's how we all should be. Same thing in Acts 11:22, describing Barnabas. So they sent out Barnabas, who exhorted them all. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit characteristically, customarily, typically, routinely. So he was not walking around in a trance. He was not having an ecstatic experience. Wherever you see Barnabas, wherever he goes, he's just always obeying the Lord. And that was always the point. What we find then in the black font in the middle of page 5 of your notes. Spirit filling is always conditioned upon the believer's full obedience to God. And we're talking about the issue of all known sin here. As such, every believer is automatically filled with the Holy Spirit if and whenever he is fully obedient to God, and for just as long as he is being fully obedient to God in the matter of all known sin. So if I ask you today if you are full of the Holy Spirit, I'm only asking you this. Do you know of any issue in your life right now that you are rebelling against God in? You think, yeah, God wants me to start something and I'm not going to do it. Or God wants me to stop something and I'm not going to do it. And you know what that is. Then you can't be full of the Holy Spirit. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. But if the day comes, and if this is that day, and I hope it is, when I say, so in your heart of hearts, is there anything between your soul and the Savior? Are you resisting the Holy Spirit in anything that you honestly feel He wants you to do? And you look at me and in a clear conscience say, I honestly can't think of anything that I'm supposed to be doing that I'm not doing, or that I'm supposed to be stopping and I'm not obeying. I'm sure I'm doing something wrong, but I honestly don't know what it is. If that's true, then there is no known sin in your life, and the Holy Spirit is filling you. You are walking with the Spirit. You're doing what He wants you to do. That's what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be godly, emotionally well, and impactful Christian spirituality. So you see, we can't be wrong in this, the middle of that middle quote in black font. The believer who resists, grieves, or quenches the Holy Spirit in any area of his life cannot be Spirit-filled. But repentance automatically restores spiritfulness in him. The divine intention is for obedience and Spirit-filling, or being full of the Spirit, or walking in the Spirit, to be the normal, characteristic, and routine state for every believer. Just that you obey the Lord all the time. Yeah, I think the Lord wants me to do this, so I do it. You just obey Him all the time. That is the normal Christian life. How do we know this? Again, Galatians 5:16, which you have listed for you there. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is a walk. You know, this step, yeah, I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. And this step, I'm still doing what the Lord wants. And this one, it's a walk. Walk in the Spirit. Same thing in Galatians 5:25. If we live in the Spirit, you know, if you're Christians, yes. If you're Christians, then let us also walk in the Spirit. You should just walk every step. I'm still with the Holy Spirit here. I'm still with the Holy Spirit here. I'm still with the Holy Spirit here. Step by step by step. And then, in black font, about 6 inches down, Spirit filling is very different from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is what those Keswick Bible students had to figure out. Because sometimes when a person is converted, he is immediately filled with the Holy Spirit, depending on if he's really going to obey the Lord or not. So it's tricky. But follow this along. Spirit filling is very different from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which once and for all places every believer in the body of Christ at the moment of conversion. So baptism of the Holy Spirit happens just once in every believer's life, and it's permanent. It happens just once, instantly, once and for all, and is never repeated again. And that's different from being filled with the Spirit. How do we know that baptism of the Holy Spirit happens just once at conversion? And you have listed for you there the text, 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. The body, of course, is the church. If you have not been baptized into the body of Christ, you're not even a Christian. Every Christian is baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion, or you wouldn't even be a Christian. So when a Wesleyan comes up to you and says, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The correct answer is, well, sure I have, because if I hadn't been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, I wouldn't even be a Christian. I wouldn't even be in the church. That's the answer. But to this very day, the question is commonly being asked, and that's too bad. Keswick would have straightened that out. You see there, halfway through that quote, while a filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit can sometimes occur together in the first moment of conversion, it is a serious mistake to suppose that they are the same thing. Spirit baptism is absolutely guaranteed as a conversion-only experience. Spirit filling is never guaranteed and is conditioned upon the believer's obedience in any given moment of his life. All right, so until the Bible-loyal Christians separated Spirit baptism from Spirit filling, they could never get it right, because Spirit baptism was a conversion thing, and it was big and noticeable. And Spirit filling happens all through your life over and over again as you follow the Lord. Sometimes you are going to sin, and then you have to confess your sin, and then you'll be Spirit filled again. And on we go all through life. All right. So here's the bad news. You have the Bible verses before you. In a sense, there's no way we can be wrong. You're looking right at the Bible verses. We're not wrong. That means that the Puritans were wrong. That means that John Wesley was wrong. Say, oh well. And in a way, yeah, oh well, you know, they're dear brothers. Oh well, whatever. Except Now, our nation is in a mental health crisis. Except now nobody even understands what's possible in Christ. Except that now, as our Bible literacy is diminished and people know very little about the Bible, they don't even know what to do because it's all been lost. Just to finish your church history lesson, so we changed the world with this doctrine. Changed the world. Amazing. And then came the 1970s and TV evangelism introduced Pentecostalism to America and the world. Pentecostalism was the same as Wesleyanism. If you yearned for it enough, then God might, but He might not. He might suddenly infuse you with power to resist sin and to have impact on others. He might or He might not. And if you are graced with that, if that happens, you'll speak in tongues. And that was the uniqueness of Pentecostalism. But it was the same, really, as John Wesley's doctrine, just with the new ecstatic experience of tongue speaking added to the ecstatic experience of a warmth in your heart. So the 1970s took the world by storm with Pentecostalism on TV and soon all around the globe. And the Keswick doctrine was lost. And I'm sorry to say, in the early 2000s, there was another movement that wasn't helpful. It was called New Calvinism, or they sometimes called themselves the Young, the Restless, and the Reformed. And it took the world by storm, conquering basically the entire Southern Baptist denomination and all mainstream Christianity, which I understand is fine. But with the New Calvinism came the old skepticism. We are always mostly miserable sinners, and we always will be. It is not feasible that anybody could be characteristically full of the Holy Spirit, that anybody could walk for longer than 5 seconds with no known sin in their lives. It's just not feasible. And so we're right back to where we were before. And that is honestly sad. So that's why I wrote the book, The Spiritual Christian, Godly, Emotionally Well, Impactful. It's all gone. It's all lost. Almost nobody understands these things anymore, and nobody cares. But a few of us care. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Just before I pray out loud, if there's anything that comes to mind, in the first place, if you're not a Christian, would you please give your heart to Jesus right now? You can have the free gift of everlasting life in heaven. All your sins forgiven and forgotten forever as a free gift if you call on the Lord in faith for His salvation. If you haven't done that, would you do it right now? For the rest of us who have already called on the Lord for that free gift of everlasting life, is there anything the Lord puts His finger on in your life right now that keeps you from being full of the Holy Spirit at this very moment? Are you doing, as far as you know, what the Lord wants you to do? And if there's anything that should be adjusted, let me give you a chance to mention that to the Lord right now. Now, Father, I hope that I speak for the Avalon family when I say that, as far as we know, we're doing what You want us to do in the way that You want us to do it. And we, Lord, have every intention to walk in the Spirit. We'll listen to Him with this step right now, and the next step a little later today, and the next step. And we intend to do this all of our lives, characteristically, routinely, customarily, because we honestly believe that it's possible, it's feasible for us to live before You in this way and to experience love and joy and peace and godliness and maximum impact in our world. So we commit freshly to follow You implicitly in Jesus' name. Amen.